If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab that. Open to Psalm 51. Ushers are in the back and they'd love to bring you a Bible. You're going to want your Bible today. You want the written word in front of you, and we'll be looking at a lot of passages. We have a spectacular psalm, Psalm 51. It's not a particularly lighthearted psalm, but nonetheless a very important one in the Christian life. And the theme is mercy. It's a big theme. We have a lot to cover. So what I want to do is just, I want to read the psalm and I want you to let the word of God wash over you. And then we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about it. Psalm 51. Here we go. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord, an awesome psalm. Okay, so there's good news and there's bad news. Which do you want first? We'll start with the bad news. Here's the bad news. No matter how hard you try, you will never be able to cover up your sin and just move on. No matter how hard you try. Here's the good news. No matter how hard you try, you will never be able to cover up your sin and just move on. God is too merciful. He is too merciful to let the people that he loves live with the guilt and the burden of unconfessed sin. The theme is mercy. Now, our series is called Knowing God in the Psalms, and every psalm we're drawing out an attribute of God, and we're learning about it because we want to know God more deeply. And so we've got to talk about mercy. And it's not hard to see mercy in Psalm 51. Look, it's right in the first verse, right out of the gate, David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. There it is. I thought a lot about it this week, about mercy, and I realized that I've actually never really heard a very clear and compelling definition of mercy. Now, when I was a younger Christian, I remember someone saying to me, think about mercy as kind of the other side of grace. Think of a coin, the two sides of a coin, with grace as one side and mercy as the other. And maybe you've heard grace means getting something that you don't deserve. It's a gift. And then just on the other side, mercy means not getting what you do deserve. That's pretty good, but it's really boring. And I can tell you're not very excited about it. And it's not compelling. And you want to know what the real problem with it that is? It's accurate, but it doesn't tell us anything about the heart of God. The Bible talks about God constantly using the language of mercy. And it's not a description of God in heaven just ignoring all of the garbage that's happening on the planet. When the Bible talks about mercy, it says God is abundantly merciful. We learn from Lamentations 3:22 that God's mercies will never come to an end. They're inexhaustible. It's like a well that never runs dry. David, you don't have to turn, but David prays in Psalm 116. It'll be on the screen. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. He's full of mercy. This is a description of the heart of God for his people. Maybe the best way to think about mercy is to think about your relationship with your own kids. Okay? Have you ever been in a situation with one of your kids where you knew you probably should punish them for something, but you just really didn't want to do it? You know? The teenagers are looking at me like, what are you talking about? And the parents are like, oh yeah, I know. That, you know, your kid does something real dumb. And they just get themselves in a bad situation and you just feel your heart swell with compassion for them. When I was a kid, I rolled up my dad's power window on my head on the station wagon. I got my head stuck in the power window, you know. I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, and I was out playing with the power windows. And back then, they didn't have, like, the safety thing on them. You could kill yourself, you know. And my dad was like, don't play with the power windows. And I'm out there rolling them up, and I kind of stuck my head in and turned it, and then I rolled it up. And then when I turned it back, I couldn't get my head out, you know. I didn't have the wherewithal just to roll the window down. So here I am, I'm stuck. My dad comes out of the garage, you know, I'm a little kid. He comes out of the garage. And my dad, anytime my dad would get annoyed, he would always do the same things, two things. First, he would always readjust his pant line. You know, he'd readjust, I don't know why. And then he'd always say the same thing, God bless America. I learned as a kid that when you get annoyed, you bless America. I don't know why. That's just what you do. So my dad comes out of the garage. There I am. I'm stuck in the power window, you know. And my dad is annoyed, and he's looking at me like, you know, you idiot. And then, but I could see in his face just the turn, like, you poor guy. Like, and his heart changed. He comes over. He rolls down the window. He lets me out. You know the feeling. You know the feeling. It's a feeling. It's the feeling when someone you love, and even if they're in total disobedience, they get themselves in trouble. And because you love them, something in your heart swells with compassion. Now listen, this message is for people who sin. So if that doesn't apply to you, you know, there's coffee in the foyer. But for the rest of us, we need to hear about mercy. Amen? We need to hear about mercy. And mercy is something that God feels for you because he loves you. Now, David prayed Psalm 51. It was a prayer. But what I want to show you today is that that prayer is actually a response to what God has already done because he's merciful. So God in his mercy goes into action. Mercy acts. And I want to show you three things that mercy does from Psalm 51. There's probably a dozen, but we'll just do three. We're not even going to come close to covering the whole psalm. So three things that mercy does. Number one, God's first act of mercy is to inflict a healing wound to the sinner's heart. I'm going to say that again. God's first act of mercy is to inflict a healing wound to the sinner's heart. Why did God send Nathan the prophet to David? Why did he do that? Will you look at the beginning of Psalm 51? I need to point out something about the Hebrew of this text. In your Bible, you have titles and you have numbers. And the thing you need to know is that those numbers and those titles are not in the original text. So we've got a title in our English Bible. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It's a perfectly good title, but that was not in the original Hebrew. Neither was the number 51, but there, something that was there is this title to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That is in the Hebrew. And here's what's happening. This is one of the few psalms where we have pinpointed for us the exact situation that led to David writing the psalm. Okay, it's a gory, dark story. So we should go read it. Turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. God in his providence intended that every time we read Psalm 51, we would remember one of the most gruesome acts of sin that the Bible records. If you thought the Bible was G-rated, get ready. Some of you are familiar with this story. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay, we have a problem right away, and the problem is that it's spring, and that's the time when apparently kings go out to battle. Everyone knows that. In the summer, you go to the lake. In the spring, you go out to battle, right? But David does not go out to battle. He stays in Jerusalem, and that is the beginning of the end. Verse 2, it happened. It just so happened, you know? Late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Which means exactly what you think it means. He lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Gross sin. David, looking down on a woman bathing, calls for her, comes to his chambers, essentially rapes her. She becomes pregnant, and now David is really in a bad situation. And what he begins to do is he begins to do everything he can to cover over his sin. So David, I'm not going to read the rest. You can read this later. But David sends word out to the commander and he says, send Uriah home. Uriah is out fighting on the lines for David. And Uriah comes home, Bathsheba's husband, and David pretends that all is well. How's it going, Uriah? Tell me about how things are happening on the battlefield. Hey, dude, why don't you take it easy tonight? Go home, spend time with your wife and your kids, sleep in your own bed, hoping that Uriah will be with his wife and cover over the sin that has resulted in a pregnancy. Well, Uriah is more noble than David is. And Uriah says, how can I possibly do that when all of my comrades are out on the front lines? So Uriah sleeps on his front porch. Well, the next night, David gets him drunk. Blame it on the alcohol, right? And tries to do the same thing. Uriah will not sin. So then David sends Uriah back out to battle and he sends a note to his commander and says, put Uriah on the front lines and when the battle becomes most intense, pull back most of the troops so that Uriah will perish. Which is what happens. Uriah gets killed. Awful, gruesome. So now let's pick up in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Understatement. What does God do? What does God do? He sends a prophet. 12:1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now that is just weird, all right? That is just, and he snuggled it, and he named it. But Nathan is doing something here, okay? He's setting a trap. Verse 4, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock. This is the rich man, unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's precious little ewe lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. And at that moment, David broke. He broke. And the reason we know he broke is because in verse 13, David cries out, I've sinned against Yahweh. God pierced David's heart. He inflicted a wound. And he inflicted a wound because he's merciful. The early church fathers used a word that we don't use anymore. It's a great word, though. We should bring it back. It was the word compunction. Compunction. Compunction is a medical term for a prick with a sharp object that starts the healing flow. compunction. God in his mercy looks down on a sinner who is trapped in the self-denial, in the stubbornness of sin, in the refusal to admit what's going on. And God, because he's merciful, will come and in mercy, he'll inflict maybe sometimes even the tiniest of wounds, just prick, and the flow begins. Do you know what that feels like? A couple of years ago, I experienced one of the darkest nights in my Christian faith. I had been struggling with insomnia. And what would happen is I would fall asleep. I could always fall asleep. But I'd fall asleep because I was exhausted. And within 10 minutes, 15 minutes, I had this experience that felt like someone, like a cardiologist, taking the paddles and sticking them on my chest. And I'd wake up. Sometimes I would sit all the way up from asleep. And people are great. You know, they'd say, dude, you know, what's the condition where you can't breathe well? Sleep apnea. Thank you. People say, you got sleep apnea, you know. And that was fine. And, you know, I actually thought I had sleep apnea for a while, but I knew I did not have sleep apnea. And the reason I knew is because I'm sleeping great today. I didn't have sleep apnea. I had unconfessed sin in my life. Now look, if you're not sleeping well, I'm not saying that you... It's not always about you, all right? Well, maybe it is. We'll get there. I, on one particular night, it was brutal. It was relentless. And I got to a point in the middle of the night where I literally felt like God was going to kill me. If I did not confess my sin. And you know what's weird? It did not feel like condemnation. It felt like mercy. And he inflicted the wound. And I got out of bed and I spent some time with my wife. I confessed sin to her, and then I spent some time with some dear brothers in Christ and I confessed sin. Listen, if you come to a place in your life where you begin to grieve over sin and you feel the burden of it and you cry out to God for mercy, you can be certain that God has visited you with mercy. Certain. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter, preached the first sermon after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had come. Peter stood in front of the city and he preached the gospel. And throughout the sermon, at points along the way, he would stop and he would say, Jesus Christ hung on a cross and you crucified him. And at the end of the sermon, Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Compunction. They were cut. My favorite moment in the Gospels is when Peter disowns Jesus for the third time. You remember? The rooster crows. And in the book of Luke, Peter looks up, he looks across the crowd, and who does he make eye contact with? Jesus, right? He looks at Jesus, and what happens? Compunction. The Holy Spirit pierces his heart. Has it happened to you? Is it happening this morning? In the book of Acts, when the people are cut to the heart, they cry out and they say, Peter, what should we do? And Peter says, oh, it's so easy. Repent and get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You cannot confess what you have not grieved. If you haven't grieved sin, you'll never confess it. And you cannot grieve sin unless God in his mercy punctures your heart. So you feel hurt. Let me show you in the New Testament one of the more important passages about repentance. It's in the book 2 Corinthians. Would you keep your finger in Psalm 51 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to talk about a letter that he had written before. He's probably talking about 1 Corinthians. And if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that it was a very intense letter. Basically, the whole letter was, you guys are a bunch of bozos, you know. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about what happened. And here it is, chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, which means there's different kinds of grief, okay? There's grief because you're embarrassed because you got caught. And then there's godly grief where you feel something in your relationship with the Lord. There's grief because you're inconvenienced by the fact that people now know stuff about you and you have to make changes in your life. And there's godly grief in which you feel the hurt and the remorse of your sin in your relationship with God. Those are very different. So you felt a godly grief, I'll pick up in 9, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. A heart wound. A heart wound that a merciful God inflicts because he loves you and he wants you to bring you to grief so you will confess and repent. That's number one. Number two, God's second act of mercy is to bring us face to face with the true nature of sin. Psalm 51, verse 3. David cried out and he said, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." This is an interesting verse. Hopefully it's up on the screen. You can just look at it for a second. David's haunted by his sin. He's haunted. It's right in his face. It's like, I think when I read this verse, I think about what it's like to watch a really gory horror movie and you want to turn away, but it's on the big screen. You know, it's right there. And you do anything to look away, but you can't. This is how I feel every time my wife makes me watch Anne of Green Gables with her. It's like, oh God, please make it end. But I watch it because I love her, you know, and I love my girls. You know the feeling? It's on the screen. You don't want to see it. It's right there. You'd do anything to stop looking at it. And God says, nope, I'm gonna keep this in your face. Now, if you're thinking deeply, you're going, how is that an act of mercy? How is that merciful? Well, here's what's happening. God knows that sometimes sin is actually really beautiful to us. If it wasn't beautiful, we wouldn't want to do it, right? David looks down and he sees Bathsheba and she's beautiful. He wants her. Eve looked at the apple and it looked good. She wanted to take a bite. Sometimes sin is really attractive. That's the danger of sin. That's the deception of sin. Why is it that we love being the first person to share the juicy little piece of gossip that we heard about somebody, you know? It's like, oh, I want to be the first person to tell you about Sarah. And it's just like, it's tantalizing. You want to do it. Or have you ever thought about the fact that you don't love, typically, you don't desperately love speaking highly about other people, right? You don't go around going, man, Joe is the greatest. Joe is so awesome. You typically are like, Joe is a real jerk. I cannot believe that guy, you know? And it just feels good and it's attractive. And you want to know why it's attractive? Because if I continue to put the focus on what a jerk Joe is, no one will be looking at what a jerk I am. Sin is attractive. And so God in his mercy says, no, 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 I'm going to keep it in front of you because I want you to see how ugly it really is. I want you to see behind the facade. I want to take off the deceptive first layer. And you know what is really merciful is when God allows you to see that before you go down the road, before you bring Bathsheba into your chambers. And God says, I'm going to keep it right in your face. You know, David was haunted. He was carrying the burden. You see it in that verse. It was like he was heavy. He was heavy because he hadn't confessed. And I have to talk about this because I know that people come in here and it's like you've got pounds and pounds of weight on your shoulders and you're carrying it. People come into my office all the time and I have these nice gray chairs and they come in and they sit and they just sink down in that chair. And when they walk in, they look like they've got bags of sand on their shoulders. And then they begin to talk and they tell their story and they confess. And it's just like, it's like spiritual vomit coming out. And you see the load lifting. Do you know that feeling? Have you ever gone to a brother or a sister who loves Jesus and said, I have to tell you what's going on, and you begin to tell your story? Have you ever had a brother or a sister in Christ say, I love you, and more importantly, Jesus loves you, and Jesus died for that. Can I pray for you? Have you ever had that experience? Look, sometimes God is going to make you go to another person. Sometimes he's going to make you go to the person who has been wounded by your sin. Sometimes he just needs you to go to a friend, someone in your growth group, someone who's close, and get it off your chest. James chapter 5, verse 16, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other for healing. He's talking about spiritual healing that comes when you confess and you remember the truth of the gospel. I want that for you today. I really do. But there's more that David sees about sin. Will you look at verse 4? He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And now this is really interesting because David doesn't talk about Bathsheba or Uriah. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, we know that sin hurts other people. But David understands something that we've got to get, and that is that sin, by its definition, is against God. Sin is about me and my relationship with God, who created me and knows how things are supposed to go in my life and in my world. And so David does almost the opposite of what we tend to do. We tend to minimize sin. We tend to say, "Oh, you know, it was a freak thing. The circumstances were almost unbearable. I could not resist. Oh, you know, that was just one, that was a once in a decade thing in my life." And David goes, "You know what? This, it's not," David says, "this is not just some freak thing. This is not about external situations. This is me." David says, "I came out of the womb warped with sin. Sin is not what I do. Sin is who I am. It's in here." When you read Psalm 51, the words sex, murder, lying never show up. But didn't it all start with sex? Did it? See, I don't think so. I think it started in David's heart, and it started with a problem in his heart with the Lord, and he knew it. And so when he confessed the way we ought to confess. No minimizing, no blame shifting. No, if that person hadn't done that. God wants that in your life because he's merciful, because he loves you so much. He wants that in your life. But we have to talk about Jesus, because somewhere in our hearts we know there's more to this. And there is more. This whole psalm is constantly pointing us forward to what God is going to do through his son, Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross. And so we come to the third act of mercy, and it's by far the most important one. And it's this. God's third act of mercy is to transform our hearts through the gospel of Jesus. A heart transformation. You could think of it as a spiritual heart transplant. God reaching in, pulling out a heart of stone, and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Now let me show you. Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This is the language of the new covenant. This is David the prophet looking forward to the day when God would do something totally different than what he had done in the past, which was purely external. But David knew, I need more than just external cleansing. I need God to transform my insides. He uses the word create. He says, create in me a new heart, a clean heart. Creation is something that only God can do. If you have a heart that is hard towards God, you cannot soften it on your own. Did you know that? A new heart is a miracle that God gives in his mercy. I want to show you, we'll end here. Leave Psalm 51 and go to the New Testament, to the book of Titus, which is very near the end, right before the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. At the heart of all that God does for us is the death and resurrection of Jesus. You will probably hear that every time you come to River West. And that's why we come to River West, right? At the heart of everything that God does for salvation is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here it is, Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There it is. That's Psalm 51, looking back through Christ. Titus says, God is merciful. God is gracious. He wants to give you a new heart, regeneration, and he does it through Jesus Christ. God is merciful. He wants to cleanse you and forgive you of sin, and he does it through Jesus Christ. God is merciful. He wants to blot out your sin, make it go away. Do you know how he does it? Colossians 2:14, he takes the sin and he nails it to Jesus Christ, the sin bearer on a cross. The most scandalous part of the David and Bathsheba story is at the end. Let me read the verse. It's on the screen. Nathan comes to David. He says, you're the man. David cries out. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now listen, when we read that, we should go, that is totally stupid. That's the most ridiculous, unjust thing I've ever read. And the only way that that makes sense is by the power of the gospel. God looking forward to a day when he would blot out transgression by nailing it to the sin bearer on a cross. How else can God be both merciful and just? It's the gospel. When you confess your sin, when you repent, you're doing it as you look into the face of Jesus Christ, who bore your sin away and gave you his righteousness. My favorite scene in The Lord of the Rings is the scene when Gandalf visits Bilbo Baggins at the Shire. Now, if you've never seen the movie or read the books, bear with me, okay? But for the rest of you, you'll remember this. It's a great scene. Gandalf visits Bilbo, and as they're talking, he discovers that Bilbo has the ring of power. Now listen, Tolkien was a devout Christian, and he wrote the gospel into every page of The Lord of the Rings. The themes are there. And the ring represents sin, the power of sin, the captivity of sin. When you come upon the ring, you worship the ring. It consumes you. It becomes the most important thing in your life. You hide it in your pocket. And Gandalf and Bilbo are talking, and Bilbo is about to take a journey, and Gandalf says, hey, don't you think it might be time to leave the ring behind, right? And Bilbo goes, oh yeah, great idea. I'll leave it to my nephew, Frodo. And he throws his satchel over his back and he's about to walk out the door, but the ring's in his pocket. You remember that? It's still in his pocket. And Gandalf says, oh, Bilbo, wait a minute. Aren't you forgetting something? That ring? Why don't you let that go? And Bilbo begins to get aggressive. And he says, why do you care so much about the ring? You want it for yourself, don't you? And then Gandalf gets really big. Do you remember? He gets big. He fills the room. I'm going to do my best Gandalf impression, okay? Sorry. And he goes, Bilbo Baggins, do not take me for a conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to free you. And Bilbo pulls out the ring and he drops it and it hits the floor, right? It's so heavy. And then he weeps. His heart has been punctured, right? And he breaks and he weeps and he runs into Gandalf's arms. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because we come in here week after week and we listen and we say, oh, that's a great sermon. Oh, I agree mentally with everything you're saying. And then we get up and we walk out the door, but is the ring still in your pocket? Don't leave here today with the ring in your pocket. Do you know that this might be the day when God's mercy visits you? Let him take it. Let him. If God is puncturing your heart, let go. As you sing, we're going to worship. Confess your sin. Grab a Christian brother, a Christian sister. Grab a pastor. Meet with someone you trust. Tell them what's happening. Confess. Get prayed for. Will you do that? Let me pray for you. And Eric is going to come and lead us in worship. God, you are merciful. It's not just that you don't give us what we deserve, it's that you don't want to. You passionately long to free us from sin. We see the ultimate display of mercy in the face of Jesus Christ on a cross. Jesus, the sin bearer, who took our sin and gave us his righteousness. We praise you, God, for that truth. And we praise you that in your mercy you give us tender hearts. If you squeeze a heart of stone, nothing happens. You can squeeze it as long as you want. But if you squeeze a heart of flesh, even ever so slightly, which you do, God, it can bring us to repentance. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance. I pray you might squeeze today, God, in your mercy. And may we be a people who respond in faith, confess sin, look to Jesus, walk away forgiven and guilt-free as a gift. We praise you, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.